You from your Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Houston, Texas, and it is a privilege to be here. I'm grateful to Troy for letting us be here this morning and for allowing me the privilege of preaching here at Escalon Presbyterian Church. It's an interesting thing to preach in another church. I think it's an adventure for everyone involved, whether you are the guest preacher, the host preacher, or the host congregation, and it adds an extra layer to it. When you have to travel 2 hours ahead, or I guess 2 hours back to California from Texas, and then lose an hour somewhere in the middle of one of the nights. So I was going to take my watch off to watch the time, and according to my watch, it's already 12:10. So I'm kind of hungry right now, but we'll make do. We'll make do. Would you pray with me? Our gracious God, we are grateful to you for your many blessings. We thank you that you are a God who knows no boundaries, that you are a God of all people, of all places, Lord, and you call us to be reconciled to you in Jesus Christ. I thank you for this congregation and their fellowship today, the wonderful worship that we have been a part of thus far, and we pray that you would continue to be glorified and magnified through us. As we hear your word read, as we hear it preached, we pray that you would do what only you can do, and that is change us, Lord, that we may be more like you and bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10. And I'd like for us to consider two questions this morning. The one question we will consider at the beginning of the sermon, and then the second question we will consider at the end of the sermon. The two questions are these. How did the gospel get to Escalon? How did the church come here? How did the gospel come here? And the second question I want us to consider at the end of the sermon is, how will the gospel continue to flourish and grow in Escalon and beyond Escalon? Well, perhaps we should ask the question first, how did the gospel get to you? How did the gospel get to me? In my family heritage, I can trace it back, and I'm not quite sure how far back it goes. I am at least a fourth generation Presbyterian. On one side of the family, we have French Huguenots who are fleeing from religious persecution and settled in Arkansas. On the other side of the family, there's Scotch-Irish Presbyterians who settled in North Carolina, and I have a German last name. I have no idea how the Germans became Presbyterians in my family, but here we are. The neat thing is that I can trace God's grace in our family from generation to generation. That was a gift that has been passed on and shared from generation to generation. It is a truth that were it not for my great-grandparents, I might not be a Christian. But it's also a truth that if it had been left up to my great-grandparents, I would not be a Christian because I never knew them. They died before I was born. But the fact is, they had to take their call seriously to share the gospel with the people around them, but especially with their children. And then their children had to take it seriously to share and model the gospel with their children, and then their children, and now it's our turn to pass down that generational blessing and to pass on the gospel. Each group, each person had to take it upon themselves the responsibility to be gospel bearers, not just to people who we would think of missionaries go to, which we often identify with other people far away, but even those closest to us. How did the gospel get to you? How did you become a Christian? Now, my parents were instrumental in my faith, but I also think of teachers, football coaches and baseball coaches. I think of my Sunday school teachers. I think of my peers as well who went to church. All of them played a role in my own faith development. Now, you may have a different story. It may be that you had never set foot in church before and someone prayed for you in the workplace, or you came to a place where you were so broken up on the inside that going to church was the last desperate measure. and Christ encountered you there. But I would bet a dollar to a donut that there were people involved. God used people to share the gospel with you in word and in action. The book of Acts is about that question. How did the gospel get to me? How did the gospel get to you? And specifically, Luke is writing the book of Acts to explain to Gentile Christians in Rome and in the Roman Empire, how in the world did the gospel get to you? Consider this. In a period of 30 years, the gospel in the church grew radically and incredibly. It transformed the world and it transformed within itself. Consider the beginning of the book of Acts, the church is the 12 Jewish disciples preaching to a Jewish audience in the courts of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish capital of the world. Now fast forward to the end of the book of Acts, and the Jerusalem is an afterthought. Rome is in the forefront of Acts, which is the gateway to the ends of the earth. If you can get to Rome, all roads lead to Rome, and you can reach all places from Rome. So Jerusalem's an afterthought. Rome is in the forefront. The 12 apostles, they are not in the picture anymore, but you have Paul as the main human agent, human character, and he is the apostle to whom? The Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. The church has gone from being a uniquely Jewish sect to being a sociological miracle. They're cross-cultural. They're cross-ethnic. They are a socioeconomic miracle. You have prostitutes, politicians, priests, and prophets, but you also have Asians, Europeans, Africans, demoniacs, lepers, blind, and deaf. In a period of 30 years, something incredible happened that brought the gospel to these people in Rome, and they want to know, how in the world did this happen? How did it happen? So the book of Acts tells that story. Luke tells the story about how God brought all of this about. And our story this morning that we're going to read is one of the critical points in the story of Acts. Now, the early church was good at some important things. They were good preachers and teachers. Peter had preached the first sermon on Pentecost, and thousands of people had come to faith, right? They had cast out demons. They had healed people. They cared for one another and shared with people who were in need within the community. And in fact, in Acts chapter 9, which is immediately preceding our story this morning, Peter healed a man who had been a paralytic, bedridden, for 8 years. That's hard to do. Think about the next story. Tabitha, who we also know as Dorcas, she had died. And she was brought back to life. God used Peter for a resurrection. That's a big deal. That is the granddaddy of all miracles, right? So the question is, what could be harder than a resurrection, for crying out loud? Was there anything these guys couldn't do? Well, there was still something that they hadn't done. They still hadn't taken the step to include the Gentiles in the church. Now, in the Jewish mindset, there were two designations for people, Jews and Gentiles, aka everybody else. And the Jews were in, and everybody else was, well, everybody else. So our story this morning, Acts chapter 10, the story of Peter and Cornelius, can be divided up into three scenes. The first scene is Cornelius by himself in prayer. The second scene is Peter by himself on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. And the third scene is Peter and Cornelius together in Cornelius' household. So I invite you to follow along and we'll tackle this scene by scene. So scene one, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, Cornelius alone in prayer. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. The end of scene one. So in scene one, we're introduced to Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a centurion. He was a Roman soldier, a soldier in the occupying force in Palestine and Judea. He commanded 100 troops as part of the Italian cohort. A cohort was 800 or 600 troops, so he was one of the principal leaders there. He was respected by the Jews, it says. It says that he gave alms, he prayed to God, he was devout and God-fearing. So he did good things. He was not fully a proselyte, though. Most likely he had not been circumcised, and therefore he was still, even though he did some of the right things, he was still considered a Gentile outsider. Cornelius needed Jesus because his good works were not good enough. Which brings us to scene two. Peter by himself on the roof of Simon the tanner's house. It's lunchtime for both of us. Verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contains all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," he replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was still wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out and asked if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. So those first two scenes, who is the hero at work in the story? God. The Spirit of God, the angels of God at work as God's messengers, orchestrating something interesting here. Now you have to ask the question in that first scene, as the messenger, the angel, comes to Cornelius, why doesn't he just tell Cornelius what he needs to know? Why doesn't he just tell him or identify himself as a messenger of Jesus, who is the Savior that God has provided? That's not what he does. There's something else afoot here. So he tells him to send for Peter. Now Peter, the great hero of the early church thus far in the book of Acts, who better to represent Judaism? Who better to represent the Jewish background believers than Peter? Christ identify him as Petros, the rock. On this rock, I will build the church. He's the one who preached the Pentecost sermon. He's the one who has resurrected the dead, cast out demons. He's done all of these things. But he had a deep-seated prejudice against Gentiles, very characteristic of the Jews. to the extent that it would have been far-fetched for him to even consider offering the gospel to them. Now imagine what it was like to be in the city of Joppa, a city of a few thousand people, an important port city, a strategic harbor. Imagine that God comes to you and commands you to go and share the gospel with an enemy people, a foreigner, a Gentile, a threat to your nation and to your people, and tell them about God's forgiveness. Well, Peter's actually not the first person to be encountered with this in the city of Joppa. Joppa may ring your bell because Jonah was in Joppa. Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and share the gospel with them, to preach repentance and judgment to them. Assyria was an enemy. Assyria was foreigners. Assyria were Gentiles, and God commands him to go and preach. And what does Jonah do? We know the story very well. He gets on a boat in Joppa, and he goes in the exact opposite direction. He makes it clear by the end of the story that he would rather die than extend reconciliation with God to their enemies. He would rather die than see them experience forgiveness. Peter's story is different, though. God gives Peter a vision. Now, in this vision, you have the sheet being lowered down with animals of all kinds in it, four-footed animals, reptiles, birds, in other words, anything that walked, crawled, or flew. No doubt there would have been animals in there that were absolutely unclean to eat and should be avoided at all costs. A voice says to Peter, "Get up, kill, and eat." And Peter is indignant because he's never done anything to defile himself with such impurity. But what he doesn't realize yet is that the dream doesn't have anything to do with food. It's about people. It's not about food. It's about people. Now, if you go back to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to him and gives him what is essentially the identity of God's people boiled down to one bullet point. You are to be God's people of blessing to all the nations. He says, I will bless you and make of you a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all peoples. All nations. Everyone. That's the point. That's been God's target since the beginning of God's people. In Psalm 22, the psalmist writes, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him, for he rules over the nations." God had set Israel and the church apart to be a holy nation, but the point of it was not to have them cut off from the rest of the world, but they were to be the conduits of God's blessing to all people. And somewhere along the lines, as they recalled it, it sounded more like, "I will bless you and make you special and set you apart from all those other nations." But that's not what God had in mind. It was as if God's promises and blessings were meant for them and them alone because somehow they deserved it. It was a spirit of entitlement, but it was much more than that. They were supposed to be a light to the nations, God's people of blessing to his creation, yet now they viewed all the other nations literally as dogs. What happened there? Cornelius needed Jesus because his good works were not good enough. Peter needed Jesus because Jesus needed to destroy an obstacle in him and in the early church that was keeping his gospel from bursting at the seams and pouring forth to everyone else, to the Gentiles. So Peter stands in a similar place as Jonah. God is commanding him to go into a Gentile household of a commander in the Roman military who had overrun and occupied Israel. What would he do? How would he respond? Would he run away, or would he respond obediently? Which brings us to scene 3, verse 23. Second half of the verse. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, and remember, Cornelius doesn't know what this is about, right? God has told him to go find this guy named Peter, and Peter's going to share something important with him. Cornelius met him, fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up. I'm just a man. Talking with them, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. So Cornelius has filled his house with people to hear whatever this very important message is that Peter is going to bring. Verse 28, he said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." Let's pause there. Where in the Old Testament does it say that it is against the law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit them? It's not there. There is no law forbidding them from interacting or visiting Gentiles. A better translation here is that it is socially taboo for me to even be seen with you guys. So the pressures were so great that just being seen with them, just entering their house, Peter would have been seen as a traitor. He would have been seen as unclean himself just for interacting with them. Just for interacting with them. "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. So why am I here? Why did you guys send for me?" Imagine the irony in that. So Cornelius answered, "Four days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3:00 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now, we're all here, gathered in the presence of God, to listen to everything you're going to tell us.'" Now think about that. So who's the hero of Peter's account so far? God is. Who's the hero of Cornelius' account so far? God is. God's up to something here. Verse 34, then Peter began to speak. He has his aha moment. The dream clicks into place. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins and through his name." Now you can imagine there should be a dot, dot, dot there because Peter's got at least a dozen more points to his sermon. He's going to keep going. But what happens? While he was still speaking the words, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Peter might have been a little agitated that God decided to cut him off before he could get to an old-fashioned altar call or something like that. But could you imagine if he preached this whole sermon to a Gentile crowd who he knows that his friends and his buddies are going to stigmatize him for even visiting with them? Say he gets to the end of their sermon, he says, "Repent and believe the good news and be, well, before we do that, I should go check in with Jerusalem. I should head to the mothership, head the presbytery. We need a task force to look into this. What does it mean to baptize Gentiles? How Jewish do they need to become before they become Christians?" But no, God was up to something here. God interrupts him, and the Holy Spirit falls on them in such a way that Peter can't deny it. And he has eyewitnesses with him who can't deny it either. If the question of baptism was going to come up, then Peter would have probably said, "Well, God already baptized them. It's my turn to just do the earthly one now." Verse 47, Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. It's an interesting story if you keep reading. They have to go back to the mothership, and they're not going to ask for their permission now because they already did it, but they have to give an explanation about it. And at the end of that explanation, verse 15, Peter's telling the bigwigs, the mucky mucks, the elders, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them just as he had come on us in the beginning. And then I remembered what Jesus taught us. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." That's passive. You will be baptized. I will do it. "So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" And when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And as a church, we gather today probably as majority Gentiles, benefiting from the work that the Lord did. So what Peter realized is that there is no one that doesn't deserve to hear the gospel. Every human being needs to hear the gospel. It doesn't matter what race or nationality. It doesn't matter where you live, what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is, if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you look like me or you don't. Christ died for everyone. Therefore, the gospel shall be preached to all people with no favoritism or prejudice. Yes, Cornelius needed to hear the gospel. His good works were not good enough. But more importantly, Peter and the early church needed to have a barrier inside of themselves, a prejudice obliterated by the Holy Spirit, so that his goal, his gospel, his blessing could go to all the nations. So my first question this morning for you was, how did the gospel get to Escalon? And the second question is this: how is the gospel going to continue to flourish and transform Escalon? You're undertaking an ambitious capital campaign. But the purpose of the capital campaign is not just to have another building, is it? It's not just to expand. But the purpose of the capital campaign and the purpose of our very existence here is to increase the capacity to transform the community, to increase the capacity to draw people into the worship of the living God, and for people who have never heard the gospel before or who have never responded to it to do so, to have that opportunity to experience the love of Christ in this community, here at this church, and to know what it means to receive eternal peace and eternal salvation. What is our participation in that going to look like? Who is it that there are barriers built up within us, whether we realize it or not, that keep us, that prevent us from sharing the gospel in word and deed with them? And would we be bold enough to pray that God would begin to break down those prejudices in our hearts? God wants to save everyone in the heart of Escalon, on the outskirts of Escalon, maybe even on the city Modesto on the outskirts. I was getting all my cities confused. And God wants to use you to do that. Remember, in all of our faith stories, people were involved, and God was orchestrating it. Just like with Peter and Cornelius, God was wanting to accomplish something. And Cornelius went on to impact that entire household of people. Perhaps he impacted his soldiers and shared the gospel with them. Perhaps he impacted the way that Jews were treated within that region. Perhaps he went on to impact even more people. And that was passed down from generation to generation in Cornelius' family. God wants to use us in the same way. How will we make ourselves available? How will we make ourselves available for God to use us? How will we be the body of Christ, whether we're a catcher or a pitcher or a right fielder, an outfielder, or a bench warmer? How does God want to use each and every one of us in our unique circles of influence with our unique gifts to impact and transform this community for Christ? Let us pray. Gracious God, you are a merciful and just God. You are holy and righteous, and we come before you as your people, seeking that you would use us, Lord, to be your blessing to this city, to this region, to this community. I pray for this church, Lord, and the people gathered here. I pray that you would give them the courage to say yes to you as you call them out and send them out, and the boldness to speak the words that you place on their hearts. May you give them the courage to love as you love. May you give them the perseverance, Lord, and the patience to continue to love as you do and sow seeds of the gospel in this community that fruit may be born. May your blessing be on them. May you provide for them as they undertake this capital campaign. May you continue to bless their fellowship and be present among them. We thank you for our fellowship. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for miracles like the story of Peter and Cornelius. May you do a miracle like that in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.